Hello again, everyone, and we're picking up our study in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, today on July the 3rd of 2020. Hope you're getting ready for a nice observance of the 4th of July. I hope you'll be able to do that with your families with all this coronavirus and everything still going on, and unfortunately, we're having a little resurgence of it here. So I do wish the best for you and your families. Hope you're all well during this time. This is lesson 113 for us in our study of Matthew. I want to begin by reading our focal scriptures today from chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can say that any serious Bible study requires us to look at the person and life of Peter, who was without a doubt the leader of the 12. We see this evidenced by the fact, as we've noted, that he's listed first in every single list of the disciples, or the apostles in particular, every single time in Scripture. And in addition, we can take note of his outspoken nature and oftentimes his bravery. And he's an action-minded person, quick to talk, quick to give his opinion. He even approaches ministry this way. We observe all of this and other significant information about him, but then we have to consider what perhaps we remember the most, and that's his great failure and his hard-headedness. But Peter, like so many of us, we can't be defined by a single difficulty, a single deficiency that we have. We pray that's not true, and such would be the case for Peter, because there's so many good and wonderful things about him. And we're going to look at this one today in particular. We want to take a look at really the single most important question that was put to Peter personally. And he gave the right answer. Such is the account of what we often refer to and rightly call the question, or it's been called the single most important question that is asked not only of Peter, but of all of us at some time in life. It's a question that you can't get away from. You just can't do it. Everybody must answer, and everybody will give an answer to this question. So obviously, with such an important question, the answer to the question must be considered to be even more important. And it certainly is, as we will see from our study today. This passage represents what many refer to as the climax of Jesus' teaching and ministry to his disciples in particular. We might really view it as the end of the first phase regarding the faith and ministry for the 12, because it establishes the confession of their faith as examined from a pure and accurate biblical perspective. They give, Peter being the leader, they give the right answer. Now, of course, when we talk about the disciples or apostles as a whole, we have to make allowances, of course, for Judas, who we know is not on board. He's an imposter. But I mention, possibly we could refer to this as the first phase, you know. Second phase, you know, you could say would be from this time forward here, after this great confession, from that time on to the cross, you could identify as phase two, speaking specifically about the ministry and the development of the maturing, if you will, spiritual maturing of Jesus' 12, or certainly the 11 after Judas hangs himself. Then perhaps the third phase you might consider to follow after that and take you right up to the resurrection. And then you've got the ascension. So you can break it down and study it and see how these events affected the disciples, the apostles, and their ministry. Here they've been with Jesus for better, I guess, than about 2.5 months. And a lot's been going on. They've been up and down, at least initially, with their following of him. You know, some were followers of John. Some had met Jesus earlier, then came back. They've had at some point they've come full circle in their faith, because they do obviously graduate, I guess you could say, or get to the point where there's absolutely no doubt in their mind that their faith is real. They know and believe who Jesus is, and they believe it not just experientially, how important that is, but they believe it according to the witness of Scripture and other things that they've seen. So we'll look at some of these things as well. Why? Why is it important? Because the same process is important for us today. You know, what do we believe about Jesus? Someone may say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe about him. Well, why do you believe? You know, do you believe like Mormons believe when they say they believe in Jesus, that he's the spiritual brother of Satan? Or do you believe that he's the virgin-born Son of God, that he is that all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial sacrifice, that he was indeed God in flesh, and that you've not only taken him as your Savior and Lord, you're trusting in his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, right? But he is your Lord, not just your Savior, but your Lord as well. So we see this happening here with the 12. So let's take a look at the question and take a look at the answer from just these few verses of Scripture. We read in verse 13, it said, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of the Man is? Jesus is on the road walking with his disciples, and he's in and about Caesarea Philippi. Not quite there, as we'll see in a moment from one of the other Gospels. But Caesarea Philippi particularly was located about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was formerly known as Panaeus or Panias, where it was named after the Greek god Pan. And if you read a little bit about Pan, there's a lot that he represents. I think the most specific thing, that he was considered to be the god of nature, among other things. It was said that he was born in a cave nearby there, the god Pan. Caesar Augustus had given that region to Herod the Great. Herod built a temple there in honor of Augustus. And then Herod's son, Philip the Tetrarch, inherited the city and renamed it after Caesar, adding the name Philippi so that it could be distinguished from another Caesarea that's located on the Mediterranean coast west of Jerusalem. So you do have two cities, at least two Caesareas. And the city is located on a real beautiful plateau. It's near the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's compared to the other places that Jesus was, it's a place of very fair climate. You remember, they'd been looking for a place to rest and relax. This would have been a good place. If you're there in Caesarea Philippi and you look north, you can see this snow-capped mountain of Mount Hermon. You could also see that same Mount Hermon if you were in Capernaum and Cana. If you were in either of those two, or even Nazareth where Jesus grew up, you could see it. So just to give you an idea of how the lay of the land was there. So that's where Jesus is with his disciples. And again, it's largely a Gentile area, and that again in itself provides Jesus some and the disciples some level of security and relaxation, getting away from those of the religious elite who would continue to hound them. Now, if you read in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, it says that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, indicating that they had not yet arrived in the city proper. So Jesus is walking along with them and he's talking with them. Remember, this was a time of fine-tuning. This was a time of bringing the disciples in their faith to a particular point. Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 18, records that while he or Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" So we know that this question that Jesus pops up here, this general question, first off, "Who do the people say that I am?" is a question that followed a time of prayer that Jesus had had. No doubt he's praying for his disciples here. And he's praying for their strength. And his teaching of them is going to continue. So he asked here this first general question, not the main specific question that we're looking at, but a more general question when he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Again, a question about what others have come to believe regarding the identity of Jesus. Maybe this is, well, it is certainly by design. He didn't ask them specifically first. You know, he breached the topic. He set it up. You might even say he made the scene comfortable, perhaps more palatable, giving them a time to think intently, but not necessarily about themselves, not necessarily about what they think, but specifically, what do other people think? Here Matthew records with this initial question of Jesus, he also includes this preferred way of Jesus, or how Jesus refers to himself. And we've looked at this before as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Let's look at that again. Just to remind you, Jesus describes himself this way. It said over 90 times in the New, or rather over 80 times in the New Testament. And he knew that the Jews would recognize this title as speaking of Messiah, because they would be familiar with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where you have this same title in those messianic scriptures there. So the phrase also emphasizes the humanness of Jesus. And no doubt this is what he's trying to emphasize here. But it does indeed highlight him as this sacrificial and substitutionary atonement. That's who Jesus is. That's what he has done for us. So this is in the phrase as well. Well, the who here, when he says, who do men say that I am, he's referring here specifically to the people of Israel. So these are the people who were supposed to be first to receive the revelation of God's Messiah. And they were indeed first, though they did not, by and large, receive him. This was not necessarily the religious elite who had already made up their mind about Jesus as far as being a threat to Judaism and so forth. It's more this larger group of people who had come and had heard him, Jewish people to be sure, with a scattering of Gentiles, but they had come and heard him and had kind of made up their mind about him. But he came first to the people of Israel. You'll recall Romans 1:16, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then it adds, "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Or Luke 19:9, where it reads, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house,'" talking about Zacchaeus, "because he too is a son of Abraham." Key word there being because. Because he's first. Salvation The word of salvation, the knowledge of salvation has come first to Zacchaeus because he is of the people of Abraham. In other words, he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew. And then John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. This is, of course, the woman at the well with Jesus there. It's Mary. We worship what we know, he says, for salvation is from the Jews. So we understand this. Jesus is talking about this particular group in general and how he has been received. So the disciples think on Jesus' question, I guess enough to give a fairly thorough and informative answer in the verse that follows as they recall their conversations and observations of the people to whom they and Jesus have been ministering for the past 2.5 years or better. So we must recall that at least some of the Jewish leadership considered Jesus to be what, if you recall? The one who cast out only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. They had already considered his works to be of the devil himself. That's not the specific group that he's addressing here. Again, people had made up their minds regarding the identity of Jesus after seeing his miracles and hearing his words as he ministered to them in their cities and towns throughout Galilee and beyond, all the way into the regions dominated by Gentile peoples. We've seen Jesus visit those places. Many, or we could even say maybe even most of those who had met and heard Jesus, believed him to be more than just your common variety, you know, independent preacher or itinerant rabbi. But they fell short of accepting him as their Messiah. And they fell short of receiving him by faith and repentance. The words that he spoke were not embraced within their heart. And he was not received as Messiah. At best, and you see this running through these examples here that the disciples give about the people's beliefs, at best, they only considered Jesus to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's what they were thinking. Just couldn't get over the hump of believing that God's Messiah was standing there in front of them and that all those marvelous miracles and the words that he spoke. Remember, never a man spoke like this man. That was amazing too. They saw what he did. They listened at the words he said. They saw his actions. They could not find anything against him. There was no doubt that he wasn't there for himself. He wasn't trying to raise an army against the Romans. He wasn't trying to get wealthy. He wasn't trying to glean friends or to be popular. He was one who just spoke the truth. So we read in verse 14, the answer that they gave, they being the disciples, the 12 here. Some say John the Baptist. Some say that's who you are. Others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why would they say John the Baptist? Well, you remember back in Matthew 14, the first couple of verses there in that chapter. It said at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, all the things that he was doing. And in verse 2, and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Yeah. So Herod never had seen anything or heard anything like John the Baptist. So he's equating the same thing to Jesus. And would think that perhaps Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Or also Elijah, they say. Why Elijah? Malachi 4, 5, and 6 reads, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And then they mention maybe even it's Jeremiah, one of the most revered prophets. I understand in reading here that the apocryphal books, and one in particular, records that Jeremiah had taken and hidden the Ark of the Covenant. And He also would take the altar of incense. He'd take them out of the temple and hidden them. And it was said that he hid them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration at the hands of the Babylonians. So he's a great hero. So maybe this is Jeremiah come back. Or they just say one of the prophets. And no doubt it indicates that people had their own ideas. And this could have been just any one of the prophets that the Jews might have identified personally. They'd identified with one of the prophets in some way because of that prophet's mannerisms, as they've gleaned from reading Old Testament scripture. And they see that similar mannerism perhaps in Jesus, some similar traits, you know. You know, you look, for instance, at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you know, and we just heard our Pastor Shane preaching not long ago, you know, you don't record Jesus smiling or laughing or any of that. So maybe they equated him with Jeremiah for a reason like that. Or back with Elijah, you know, when they religious meals and so forth, and they observe the Day of Atonement and so forth, and they have their Passover meals, they leave an empty chair, and that chair is said to be for Elijah because they're expecting Elijah's return. Or perhaps, as we said, John the Baptist, just because of his miraculous powers, both in what he said and the things that he did. So this was on the minds of the people. And Jesus has given them this first general question. So the issue is on the table. And it's on the table in a general way. What do people in general say about me? But then what follows in verse 15 cuts to the chase, as we like to say. Because here in verse 15, this all-important question is put to them. And the indication is here that it's put specifically to, and perhaps only to, Jesus' disciples. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? I tell you what, there's something about this question right here that literally makes life simple. You might say it helps to prioritize what we're all about, even as believers. No one can deny that this is it. I mean, here it is. It's the unavoidable question, as I said earlier, that every man and woman must answer. And it's going to include those people who refuse to answer. You're not going to be able to say, "Well, I didn't give an answer, yes or no. I just refused to answer." Well, I got news for those folks. That is your answer. Because apathy or agnosticism, you know, or just brushing it off is in itself an answer. Because you cannot ignore Jesus Christ. When the power of the word touches your heart, even in the smallest way, it requires an action. It requires a commitment of some sort. We can commit to follow, to go forward. We can commit to respond to his seeking of us, to us in turn following and seeking him in a greater way. Or we can just simply go the other way. We can choose the world and the things of the world. Does this sound like an oversimplification? Perhaps, but it's an accurate one. This is the dividing line for all conduct, for all belief, for all involvement that we have as human beings. It all centers around, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Either he's who he says he is, either you're convinced of that in your heart through the power of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit, or you're not. And your words and your thoughts and your actions will follow, and they will reveal the type of answer that you have put forth. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, it reads, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You find that same thing similarly. He's quoting there, Paul, to the Philippians. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And then Paul mentions it again in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. It's going to happen. Those who hate our Lord and Savior will one day, not of their own volition, but at the command of God, in a manner in which they're not going to be able to resist, they will bow the knee and they will confess. They will. They'll bow before the true and living God. All judgment, as you know and as you will recall, has been committed unto Him, our Savior and Lord. Later on in Matthew, in chapter 22, verses 42, Jesus will ask a group of religious leaders at that point. He'll ask them a very specific question about Messiah, more of a forensic kind of question, I guess you could say, because he'll ask that group, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about that? Whose son is he? And I made reference to chapter 22. I'm going to flip over there. Just kind of inclined to do that. Let's go to that chapter 22 and look at that passage. Verse 42 I read. Let me read 43 through 46 because it continues on there. And this is interesting. He said to them, then how does David, having asked that question, he says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Talking about Jesus, saying, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David, he says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? A practical question. I said it's kind of a forensic look here. Then in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. What's that all about? You know, Jesus asked this question. They think they know the answer when they say he's the son of David. Oh, really? He's the son of David? Well, if you knew other scripts, you'd see that he refers to him as Lord. How could that be? It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing who he is. It's about knowing who his father is, what his lineage is, because that's important according to the word. And Christ is putting it to them in that fashion. This was his manner, going to Scripture and letting Scripture be the witness. Simon Peter answers. We're not surprised at that. Peter jumps up or moves in close, or perhaps he stands up, or perhaps he just talks louder than anyone else, or perhaps the others are pondering their answer. Maybe they're pondering it because they're maybe even surprised that Jesus would ask them. But Peter steps forth and he says plainly, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. We can say a lot about Peter. We talked about him getting out of the boat. What was it, back in chapter 14, where he got out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus? We talked about his faith there. We talked a couple of lessons ago about Peter getting into the boat. When they left, that confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, an intense conversation where Jesus talked plainly to them about their blindness, and they quickly left and got into a boat and went back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And here, once again, he's speaking from his heart. He's speaking from his soul. And we know that's true because of Jesus' answer, or Jesus, you know, what Jesus says after this that we'll look at. But we look at this and we see what is involved in what the disciples, at least 11 of them, believe about him at this point. That he is equal with God. He's equal with God, as we like to say, in his person. And you can derive these next five things that I'm going to give you from your MacArthur Study Bible. You can find them there if you look and if you study all of these passages and going back to chapter 5 and begin reading there in verse 17. He's equal to God in his person. And then you'll see, well, that's 17 and 18. If you look at the next two verses that follow, 19 and 20, you'll see that he's equal to God in his works. You'll see that he's equal to God in his power and sovereignty in verse 21 of chapter 5. Then in his judgment in verse 22. And then finally in verse 23, he's equal to God in his honor. This is what they'd been exposed to. It's a time when it all comes together. And they can take all of their experiences with Jesus. They can take all the words that they can remember, particularly all that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon them, and their belief is formed, the foundation of their acceptance, of their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah is complete. In John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, we read this. Philip said to him, and you'll remember this conversation, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. What I want to emphasize here, you see the equality, Jesus and God the Father. But specifically here in this last sentence, it's the Lord God who does these works. And why is this important? We'll see as Jesus makes his comments here in a moment regarding Peter's response to this question. You know, we can go back and look, and particularly if you look in chapter 5 of John, go through there and you'll see. You'll see these different witnesses of the deity of Christ. You'll see it through John the Baptist. He proclaims it. The Father himself proclaims it. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. After Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit bears witness. Holy Scripture bears witness of Jesus. The same witness that was present for these disciples and all others who came to Christ to hear him and to look at what he was doing and listen to what he was saying, the witness is the same for us as it was for them. The good news for us today is that we have it written down. We have the Word of God. We don't have to just try and remember. We can go back and read it and read it, and this same powerful, holy, inspired Word can once again enlighten our heart and give us the strength that we need to continue in our faith, to continue in belief, to continue listening to the voice of God through His Word, turning away from the things of the world, coming clean before Him, coming in repentance, coming in desiring Him and nothing else. And we leave with His knowledge in us. Thank God for that. Well, let's look at verse 17. Let's do that. It reads, And Jesus said to them, him rather, Jesus said to him, talking about Peter, Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, and that is, of course, Simon, son of John, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Oh, really? Yeah. But my Father who is in heaven. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And isn't that interesting? That with all that had been witnessed, all that had been seen and heard by these disciples, these apostles who believed, who truly received the person of Jesus Christ, it all occurred because of God the Father. Wasn't flesh and blood. Wasn't anything that man could do. Wasn't anything out of man's experience or man's personal capacity as an individual. But he says plainly, my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Were these things important, the things that they'd witnessed, these great miracles, these healings and so forth, all of these provisions that came about, witnessing Jesus, you know, literally turn the words of those accusing scribes and Pharisees against them in public in a masterful way, even to the point, as we just read, that they chose not to ask him any more questions. Never a man spoke like this man. The word and the power of God on his life could not be denied. And with that, we go back to Matthew 11, verse 27. Where he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And here it is, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The work of Christ with the Father, our mediator, for there's no other mediator, no other name. He's the only mediator for us. He's the only name under heaven, it says in Acts 4, given to men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. My mind went to John chapter 6. And it's a great chapter, and we've gone to it, the earlier part of it, before as a parallel scripture in what Jesus has been doing here over the past few days. But note in verse 37 where it says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see what it says? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus working, if you will, as he says, I do the works of my Father. My Father's working in me. He's doing these works. He will not cast out those whom the Father gives. It's the work of God the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, he says in verse 39 of John 6 there. What will? That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. We're going to be victorious in Christ. We're going to be raised up with him. And then again in verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Apparently, there were a lot of people still following Jesus at that time who were following him in their own strength. They weren't even thinking about favor with God. That wasn't on their mind. How do we know that? Let me read from beginning there again in John 6 with verse 65 and continuing through 69. Listen. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What they're saying? You mean it's not something I can muster up? You mean it doesn't have anything to do with my desire, my intentions, perhaps even my goodness? Well, then I can't make it. Well, then you don't understand your need, first of all. You have nothing to bring to the table. You have nothing to offer. It is the work and the will of God, period. Out of his great love. Out of his great mercy toward us. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? So here he's in a different way putting a similar question to them. Because as we see with Peter's answer again here in verse 68, it's similar. At least it was interpreted similarly by Simon Peter, because it says in 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I read that and I thought, well, that is a great statement, and it's probably, well, it is a true statement. But I'm thinking in terms, after reading the commentaries here and so forth, what's really the depth behind Peter's words here in verse 69? I understand, you know, the more you know about the original language here, you can see some sort of what's described by MacArthur is some pretension here. In other words, it's implied to some degree that they have kind of figured it out on their own who this Jesus is. Now, they may see it that way, but it does indicate that they really don't understand the fullness of how all this comes about. Specifically, were it not for the power of God, were it not for the call of God, were it not for His mercy and grace, they wouldn't understand any of this. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't understand it either for a long time. I believed Jesus. I believed the witness of Scripture about Him. I believed that it was His Word and His Holy Spirit, His very presence that had convicted me of my sin. I knew I needed a Savior, and I responded to Him in faith. I understood that, but I didn't understand the dynamics of all that, of the role of God the Father, and looking independently at the role of God's Spirit, the role of the words of Jesus, all of those things. But I tell you, it's been quite a journey for me in understanding that. And all it's done is highlight the glory of God. And yes, it highlights the sovereignty of God. Hallelujah. But I don't have words for the glory of God's goodness and God's grace toward me, because I have nothing to give Him, nothing. I pray that through His strength, through His grace, through all that He chooses to accomplish in my life, that goodness will come out of that, that some level of ministry and service will come out of that. Why? Because I'm going to give an account one day, and my friend, you're going to give an account one day. And it's going to be real. It's going to be very, very real. A very real experience. We love Him. We're thankful for Him. He is our everything. This is what we look at when we look at these few verses here with this very, very important question. We could ask it today this way. What do you do with Jesus? What have you done with Him? And I would ask anybody who's listening to this right now, I have no idea who that might be. It might be nobody. It might be 100 people. I have no idea. Might not even be now. Certainly not now, but I'd put it out. But even later, or maybe sometime in the future, who knows? But I've shared the true Word of God with you today. And I've shared this most important question. Every person in my life right now that I'm dealing with and praying for regarding them coming to faith in Christ, all of that centers around this question. I think sometimes I overthink ministry, and I overthink it. And what I need to do is just look people in the eye and say, look, here's the bottom line. What have you done with Jesus? You won't be able to escape the simplicity of that, and you won't be able to escape the truth of that. What have you done with Christ? And if you're just saying, well, I'll do it later, I'll think about it later, well, you've made your choice, at least for today. You've made your choice. The Word of God is still sufficient with the Spirit of God in convicting men and women of their sins and bringing them to a point of faith and repentance. We're looking at a world right now that seems to be on fire, not just because of this coronavirus, but because of the demonstrations that are going on and because of people openly and willfully, and they've even made it their political platform to stamp out the family as we know it and as we see it defined in the Word of God, to stamp out genders, to question right and wrong, or specifically our Judeo-Christian ethic. All this has been questioned. Other things that we know and have learned from the Word of God, and that much of our country was founded upon, like the rule of law, all of that being questioned now. It's my privilege to say to you today that Jesus Christ doesn't change. God's not going to change. The Word of God is not going to change. It remains the most precious thing that we have. It teaches us about Him. It allows Him to dwell more richly in our heart and in our life. And I pray that that is your desire today as you hear this lesson and as you continue to study this Word. I enjoyed it very much. May God bless the reading and the teaching of His precious Word.